If a man wants to be used by God, he cannot spend all of his time with people. A.W. Tozer. We're going to see today in chapter 3 in the book of Luke that my device just decided to completely restart. What we're going to see is the beginning of a ministry for the book of John. And in it, we're going to see that he has a little bit of solitude that he needs to go ahead and go through. We're going to see that this isn't just John who does this, but God encourages us again and again for this solitude and the necessity of that in our lives. So as we do and as we look in the book of Luke. First off, if there's anybody who needs a Bible, please just raise your hand and one of the ushers will come around and give you one. Now, as we look to solitude, I believe that there's four things that can result from solitude. First, realization of self. When you're in a quiet place away from other people, suddenly you can't blame your schedule, your peers, or your family for your frustrations or failures. That's why people avoid being alone. That's why they turn on the TVs or have the radio blaring loud and don't want people or want people around them. They don't want to come face to face with themselves. The second thing is compassion for others. You see, after we receive the revelation of ourselves, guess what? I'm no longer that hard on you. One of the reasons people come down on others is they judge them. They go ahead and they find fault with others is because they haven't spent enough time alone with themselves and the Lord. If they did, you see, like Isaiah, we look at the first five books, and what did he say? He said, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. But then after seeing the Lord, he says, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. And we see that in Isaiah 6:5. And that's why sometimes the best thing that we can do for people is to be absent from them. When we're constantly around people, we can have a tendency to find fault. We can go ahead and if we take that season of solitude, after truly seeking and seeing ourselves, we can emerge with greater compassion for others. Third thing is the transformation of society. You see, society is not transformed by people picketing, marching, or even voting. I suggest when you study history, particularly European history, you cannot help notice but that monarchs, potentates, and powers were moved by monks. Men who chose to live a life in solitude. Withdrawing from society, they were able to change the face of Europe politically. Now, regarding society as in a metaphor, as a shipwreck from which each individual must swim for their lives, the desert fathers knew that they were helpless to do any good for others as they themselves floundered in the wreckage. These men who believed that to allow oneself to drift along passively, accepting the tenets and the values of society, was to court disaster. But once they got a foothold on solid ground, they discovered that they not only had power, but also the obligation to pull others up and the culture to safety as well. Consequently, as decades passed, philosophers and thinkers, rulers and politicians journeyed to the desert in order to hear from them and to be instructed by them. So Europe was transformed by men who realized the best way to stand on solid ground was to spend moments, years, and decades seeking God in a life that was solitary. And number four, preparation for ministry. When did the word of God come to John? When he was in the wilderness. When Moses was called to lead the people after spending 40 years in the desert. And when did Jesus become or begin his public ministry? After 40 days in solitude. There's something about solitude that is absolutely essential in the spiritual lives of men and women. For because the Lord has chosen to speak in a small and still voice, it all too often gets drowned out by the activities of the day. Yet the solitude is necessary in order to hear clearly. Now, am I saying that we all need to go ahead and become monks and go up into some monastery up on a mountain? Absolutely not. But we need that time of solitude. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, that's all well and good, Adam, but, you know, withdrawing to some desert place, simply not practical for me. That being the case for most of us, there is a way that each and every one of us can go ahead and practice a life of daily solitude. That way is silence. When I wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning, everyone is still asleep. The house is completely silent. Silence can be that private desert that goes ahead and carries you, and you carry it wherever you go. But it's not easy. And I know I lost half of you with the whole 4 o'clock in the morning thing. But hear me out, okay? The average person speaks 25,000 words. Women, they say, speak 50,000. Now look, two things. Number one, yes, I know what a woman is. And number two is this is just the facts. That's what statistics say. Now on top of these words, the average person will receive approximately 50 messages from retailers, much greater than that if you're on social media, saying, buy me, taste me, drive me. Whether generated by Coca-Cola or Cadillac, by Microsoft or Midas Gold Group, a constant barrage of noise is hurtled at us over billboards, the radio, television, and oh yeah, those little things we call our phones. As a result, the value of words are diminished in our society. But this isn't our problem alone. Concerning much talk, an early church father once wrote this: when the door of a steam bath is left open, the heat escapes. Likewise, even though everything it says may indeed be good, the soul's cognizance of God is dissipated through the door of speech. Without the Holy Spirit to keep its understanding free of fantasy, the intellect pours out a welter of confused thoughts. Ideas of value always shun verbosity. Being foreign to confusion and fantasy, timely silence is precious, for it is nothing less than the mother of the wisest of our thoughts. You see, in Luke's gospel, we're going to see here in the beginning of John's ministry, and to a great degree, Jesus' ministry, the realization that both of them began in a time of silence. May the Lord call us into a greater understanding of solitude and silence, that we might be able to speak all the more effectively and live in the truest intimacy with our Heavenly Father. Amen? The title of today's message, The Sound of Silence. Would you pray with me? Lord, I just think of the busy season that lies ahead. Lord, as joyous as it is to celebrate the birth of your only begotten Son, there is still the busyness of the season that we can all too often get caught up in. So, Lord, I pray that you would allow us to take that time out of our busy schedules, to truly set aside that time of solitude, of silence in our lives, that we can just come back and be intimate with you. Let us get to know you just a little bit better. And, Lord, as we go through your word, I pray, Lord, etch it upon our hearts. But Lord, if there's anything of man, I pray that it falls upon deaf ears. God, know how much we love you, we thank you, we sing your praises, and it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen, amen. So we're going to look as John heads out into the wilderness. And we're going to see that, you know what, he's kind of a rough and tumble guy in his ministry. He's going to make some enemies, both with religious leaders as well as secular leaders in his time. John, as his title states, will be baptizing many for the remission of sins. And we'll look at the difference between the way that we view baptism today and what it was John was doing with his ministry. Now, as I went through the study, this chapter, there were so many lessons that were involved in this. And God willing, we'll see how far we get today. But these lessons are not only from just a historical point of view, but it's applicable to each and every one of us in our current society today. We'll be starting off in the third chapter of Luke, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Ananias and Caiaphas were high priests. Hold it up right there. We're going to bring a picture up onto the screen. Now, while I was over in Israel, this is a reproduction of a piece of a building that was actually found. And it read, Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, erected a building dedicated to the emperor Tiberius. Once again, we see the Bible as truth, verifiable through historical digs, evidenced through artifacts such as these. So that begs the question. Why does Luke put in so many details as far as who is the governor, who is the Caesar, and tetrarchs of the time? First, I believe that we get to see the character and nature of Luke. The fact that he was a physician, his attention to detail about the individuals, about everything that God would tell him to use in his story, it was necessary to put them in there. Second, as I stated earlier, right, just the fact that when we go ahead, when others such as ourselves read this work, we can be inspired by the Holy Spirit also because it's verifiably, indisputably truth. The Bible is living history. It's not just a book of nice stories with some philosophical meanings behind them, but these are very real people in very real places in a very real time going through very real struggles, situations, and settings. As such, this makes his word uncontestable. Lastly, I think that this shows truly the complexity of the historical and political situation Israel was during that time, during Jesus' day. Tiberius Caesar was to rule after his stepfather Augustus died in 14 AD. If you remember, we read about him in chapter 1. Judea was the senatorial province ruled by a governor or a prefect. Pontius Pilate held this position, and he was the one responsible for the administering over the region and collecting taxes for Rome. Herod here is Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to about 39 AD. Then you had Herod's brother, Archelaus, who had control of Judea and also Samaria until about 6 AD when he was banished. Then Herod's brother, Philip, ruled the northern area eastern of the Jordan. Ananias was the high priest from 7 AD to 14 AD, and he was succeeded in office by Caiaphas, his son-in-law, around 18 AD. Now, Caiaphas served with different brief breaks until about 37 AD. In addition to Caiaphas, you also had all of Ananias's 5 sons that also served as high priests at one point or another. So it's made clear that really his influence in the position, as well as retaining his former office, is influenced in each and every one of these people. So again, we can see the complexity of the situation. You've got a first century Israelite would have had to deal with a Roman Empire, the regulations of the Roman governor over Israel, and then the judgments of the religious leaders of Israel as well. Continuing in verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan. So here are some pictures of the wilderness around the Jordan outside of Jerusalem. Now, if you look at some of these, this is not a desert oasis, is it? I mean, this is some pretty tough terrain. Now, although Luke doesn't describe it, in the book of Matthew, Matthew 3:4, it talks about John. And it says in verse 4, "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Now, I'm going to show you this next picture, okay? I was able to procure an actual picture of John the Baptist while I was over in Israel. Camel head jacket, leather belt. Maybe he wasn't that rough and tumble of a guy after all. However, do you think that these kind of conditions would have gone ahead and contributed to the ministry that he had to perform? Absolutely, yes. You know, there's a saying that says, hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times. This is a quote attributed to G. Michael Hopps in his post-apocalyptic novel, Those Who Remain. And it talks about the circle of life and the things that the way that they work. Now, where do you think we are in that circle today? Yeah, probably the whole weak men create hard times, right? Yeah, but you see, this isn't the way that it's supposed to be, right? We should have that masculine man. You know, by today's standard, John would have been just overflowing with toxic masculinity, wouldn't he, right? But, you know, think about it. I was listening to this podcast one time, and the host went up to a radical feminist and said, tell me, what is it about a man that's so toxic, right? What is toxic masculinity? And she goes, well, a toxic man does this. And he's like, okay, well, that's just a jerk. Right? So he goes, well, what else? And he goes, well, he does this. And he goes, okay, well, that's a jerk too. Right? Well, what else? Well, he does this. He goes, look, all the things you're naming, that's just a person. It doesn't matter whether they're male or female. They're just a jackass. Right? See, but the soft male, that should not be any of us here in this room. Now, I want to share with you, just a few days ago, I went out to dinner, and my brother and sister-in-law went out to dinner with them, and they had just come from traveling across this country. It was amazing. It was absolutely amazing, the information that my brother-in-law was sharing with me. Because he's a contractor, and he's one of those guys that they fly out to different areas. He oversees a job site, then they fly him to the next. So he's been all over this country, and been all over this country back in the day, as opposed to when he went across with my sister-in-law this time. And he said, Adam, everywhere that we went, he said, you saw people downtrodden. He goes, you'd walk into a 7-Eleven, and people were staring at the floor. They were just without hope. And he said, and there was a heaviness across this entire nation. And he goes, you know, it wasn't until we went to New Orleans. He said he went down to the French Quarter and went there, wanted to show his, my sister, sister-in-law and everything. And he said it was then when the kid must have been 10 or 11 years old. He had a blunt hanging out of his mouth. That's a type of marijuana cigarette. Okay. And two girls behind him, maybe 13, 14 years of age, asking him, hey, you want any of this? He was pimping them out. He goes, you know what? That heaviness, that was evil across this country. And he said to me, Adam, he goes, what can we do about this? He goes, we need to do something about this. And I encouraged him. I said, yes. I said, number one, the most powerful thing we have in our spiritual armory is prayer. Pray for this country. Pray for everything. All those people that you saw. I said, but number two, you know, there used to be a show out of L.A., a radio show, and it was called Duffy and Company. And he used to call Christians the silent majority. That's what we were called. We can't be the silent majority anymore. We need to go ahead. We need to get radical for Jesus. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yes, yes. So we see John out toughing it in the desert, eating locusts and honey. Eating locusts and honey? I'm not into the whole Nicole Kidman thing of bug eatings. I'm sorry, right? But When we first hear about locusts in the Bible, we see it as being a symbol of judgment. We saw that in the book of Exodus, right, with the plagues that Moses called down upon the Egyptians. And we also see it in the second story in the book of Joel when we read about a severe famine that was in the land of the Israelites caused by the locusts. Now, what takes place here next in the Bible in the New Testament is amazing. We're introduced to somebody who's not bothered by the locusts. We meet a man who's seen eating locusts. Now, maybe, you know, there's the old saying, when life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. So possibly John just took that meaning, when the world gives you locusts, you crush them and eat them. I don't know. But we see in Matthew 3:4, right, it states, and his food was locust and wild honey. So did John the Baptist actually eat locusts? Now, it's interesting because there's two opinions on this. First of all, we're going to put a picture up on the screen. There is what's known over in Israel as the locust tree or the carob tree. It would have tasted the pods like chocolate. Now, some believe that it wasn't the actual insects that John the Baptist ate, but instead the locust bean, which was that pod. Now, I don't know whether he actually ate bugs or not. Maybe that's something when we get to heaven, we can ask him, hey, John, did you have to brush your teeth a lot while you were on earth? However, this is a very good possibility. Or maybe John just had a sweet tooth between the honey and cocoa from these, right? That could have been a sweet tooth pastor, if you will. But ultimately, I'll let you decide. John was out in the desert eating locust and honey. Again, coming back to that desert place, a couple of points about this. First, the wilderness or the desert afforded John the solitude that I spoke about in the introduction. Remember what it does? The realization of self, the compassion for others, transformation of society, and the preparation for ministry. If you remember, John had both righteous and blameless parents. Here it was, he had a godly home that he was raised up in. He had Zacharias as a father, a priest, and no doubt between him and Elizabeth. Remember, she was from the daughters of Aaron. This was a godly home. He would have been filled with God's word. But it says here that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The word doesn't come to him until there's the silence, that solitude that's afforded by the desert. We're going to read in the next chapter the temptations of Jesus. Where was Jesus when he was being tempted? In the desert, in the wilderness, right? Yes, yes. And how does he combat Satan? With the word of God, with scripture. Yes. Are we seeing a pattern here, folks? You see, often if we want something remembered, we go ahead and we repeat that, right? They say that repetition is the mother of all skill. So if God models that both in John and in Jesus, I think that it would behoove us to do the same. Which brings us to our first point. Find your solitude and silence. Find your solitude and silence. So after 400 years of silence, God prepares John the Baptist, not in the lap of luxury, but in the hardships of the wilderness. Are you going through hardships today? Maybe God is preparing you for ministry. In the eyes of the world, the one emperor, the one governor, three tetrarchs, and two high priests were important indeed. But the word of the Lord did not come to the emperor, did not come to the tetrarchs, did not even come to the high priests. It didn't go to Rome or to Jerusalem. It came to a camel skin clad man in the wilderness. So I encourage each and every one of you, if you're going through dry times in your life, listen for the word of the Lord. Continuing in verse 3. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So when we are baptized, are we baptized for the repentance or remission of sins? Or in other words, we do the dunk and are forgiven of our sins? Is that why we do it? No, right? No. But here it is. This is what John was doing. He was calling people to repent of their sins and preparing them for the one who they, he says, will baptize them with fire and the Holy Spirit. Which, God willing, if we get through today's message, we might make it there today. Now, the word baptism figuratively means to be identified with. Just as when we baptize people, it's an outward expression of an inward change inside. We are identifying, it's just like as if we took a piece of white cloth and we dipped it into a vat of dye. Then that cloth is identified with that color of the dye. As John the Baptist preached and people identified with his message, they were baptized as an outward sign of their inward repentance or changing of mind. They recognized they were sinners in need of a Savior. Verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." We see John preparing the way for the Lord. Now, in ancient times, whenever a king would go and visit some area, the roads were always prepared for his journey. And you know what? The same is true today. I was on the PSD, the Protective Services Detail, and every time that the president came to town, what did we have to do? We went out to make sure that the roads were prepared. We ran routes looking for any hazards or anything that might hold up or delay the president and his motorcade. We wanted him to get from point A to point B with no complications. So if you will, John the Baptist was a kind of Protective Services Detail for the King of Kings, as Jesus was right behind him in his ministry. We see here that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. John the Baptist was that forerunner for Jesus, was baptizing in the preparation for the Messiah. Now, this blew a bunch of the minds of the Jews at the time, because baptism for anyone other than Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism was completely foreign to them. And here John was calling the Jews, the very sons and daughters of Abraham, we're going to look at that in a moment, to acknowledge that they were sinners in need of that Savior. John's baptism was in preparation for Jesus. Ours is a proclamation that Jesus did indeed come to die for our sins. Verse 7, then he said to the multitudes, stop right there, okay? No, I promise you folks, we're going to get through this today, okay? Is he speaking of two people as far as a multitude? Or maybe it was like Jesus and his apostles, you know? He had 12 people around him. That was the multitudes. No, when it shows here the multitudes, it means the multitudes upon multitudes. There were all of these people showing up. But were they showing up like to a convention center, you know, with food and drinks, bathrooms and everything to see John speak? No, right? No, where was John? In the middle of the desert, right? In the middle of the wilderness. And yet still, people traveled in order to see him. They endured the unfavorable conditions to hear John the Baptist. If you preach the word of God, God will call those who need to hear it. You want to know the success of Calvary Chapel? It's not Chuck Smith. It's not Brian Broderson. It's not any of the bigs that are out there, or even Jack Hibbs. Yes, God uses all of these men as vessels, and he poured into them. But the secret is simply God's word, line by line, verse by verse, not just speaking things that would tickle men's ears. Preach the word of God, and God will bring the multitudes. Continuing verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" How's that for an opening line in a sermon, right? At least I didn't call you guys a brood of vipers today. But let's unpack this a little bit. You see, John wasn't calling everyone a brood of vipers, but as his popularity grew, it wasn't just a multitude of people that came out, but a multitude of people and religious leaders. That's who he was calling a brood of vipers. Again, he doesn't do this just to be radical or to give a startling statement to get everybody's attention, which no doubt it did. But as he was addressing those Sadducees, those Pharisees, those religious leaders. Now, remember, these were incredibly powerful people. Okay, they're not used to being spoken to like this, right? They were powerful men that could have killed you if they wanted to. Just look what they did to Jesus. Yet, here, do you think it was by chance that, John was calling them a brood of vipers? See, this was a true statement. A viper is a very dangerous snake. It has the potential to take your life, just like the religious leaders. And the way that they were living was not a pious, righteous life. Remember the corruption that infiltrated their ranks? People would bring their sheep up to the temple in order to be inspected to make sure that there was no spot or blemish. And what were the temple priests doing? Oh, well, you know what? Yeah, there's an imperfection right here. But don't worry. We happen to have some of the temple sheep that are already pre-blessed. Right? Jesus turns over the money changers' tables. Why was he doing that? It wasn't the fact that there was money changers. That needed to be done in that day in society. It was the fact that here it was, they were corrupt. They were dishonest in their exchange rates. And he would go on to say, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. So here it is, John rightly chooses his words accurately. God's word is important. Words are important. John 1:1 states, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's think about that just for a minute. With 26 letters in our alphabet, we can create poetry. We can give instruction. We can leave a legacy. Words matter. Why do you think the relativism is being forced down our throat and that we can't define what a woman is? God made it perfectly clear. Male, female, not 119 other different genders. John wasn't saying something radical just to be radical. His words were precise. There was meaning and importance in what he said. Which brings us to our second point today. Words are important. Words are important. Continuing in verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, this is interesting. John the Baptist is called the last of the Old Testament prophets. Why is he saying, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father? Because John, being a prophet, knowing what was in their hearts and minds, in essence, cut them to the chase. They were already thinking that we're sons of Abraham. Surely this desert wild man isn't speaking to us. But that's exactly who he is speaking to. And we see Jesus who does the very same thing. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, starting in verse 39. John chapter 8, verse 39. Then they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I hear from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. So just like Jesus, John, knowing what was in their hearts and minds, calls them out even before they get to say a word in their defense. John is telling the religious leaders, their time is up. I hope you enjoyed the best seats in the temple. All the respect and admiration and power that you've amassed over these past 400 years, but it's all going to come crashing down upon you. And it did. With the renting of the veil in the temple, God Jesus made that happen. Verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" The answer and said to them, "Who has two tunics? Let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." So in other words, in preparation for the coming Messiah, start showing your sincerity, John says. Give away your excess. Help others in need. He goes on in verse 12. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." See, a genuine change of heart and mind results in a change of action. Let me read that again. A genuine change of heart and mind results in a change of action. How can we profess having Jesus as our Lord and Savior, but yet we still keep doing the same sinful things? That's one of the definitions of insanity, right? Keep doing the same things, but expecting a different result. But notice, John doesn't say to the tax collectors and to the soldiers, he doesn't say, "Hey, quit your jobs. Stop being tax collectors." Instead, he says, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." You see, John, God, recognizes that tax collectors were necessary for the world's work. The Romans needed to collect taxes in order to run their empire. So they would enlist people to go ahead and collect them for them. And they usually would go ahead and grab some of the locals in order to do so. So not only were the tax collectors hated by the Jews because they worked for the Romans, for the very oppressors of their occupation, but it was the way that the system was set up also. So in other words, if you remember, chapter 1, right, a census went out. Why? To know how much taxes to collect. You see, each tax collector would go ahead and Rome would say, "All right, for your province, you need to collect this many taxes. However, anything that's collected over it, it's yours. Keep it." It was ripe for corruption, wasn't it? But here it is. John tells them, just don't collect anything more. Now, we also see that soldiers came to John. Now, these probably weren't Roman soldiers, although they might have been. Most scholars go ahead and believe that these would have been either temple guards or like local magistrates. You see, today we've got the separation between our police forces and the military. There, the duties, they were intermingled. So soldiers and tax collectors, they were told in essence, right, don't quit your job. These are necessary jobs. But John doesn't say, "Hey, defund the police." No, again, don't quit, but don't intimidate. Be content with your wages. And I think that this is a real call to you and to me. John tells them to repent, but then he tells them to be used right where they're at. I believe so many people think that in order to be involved in ministry, that they need to quit their job, sell their house, go ahead and get involved in the church, work for the church full time, or be called out into the mission field. Now, don't get me wrong. If God's telling you to do that, we don't want to be like Jonah and ignore what the Lord is telling us. And I believe that if you are obedient to what God tells you, he's going to bless you in those ministries. But otherwise, you have a ministry that's in your own home called your family. You've got a ministry that's at your work with all of your coworkers, at your school. Let God use you there. Which brings us to our third and our final point. Let God use you where you're at. Let God use you where you are at. "What shall we do?" asked the tax collectors and soldiers. Let God use you where you're at. Good advice from John, not just for tax collectors and soldiers, but for you and me as well. Verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, those whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat unto his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Verse 18, and with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Now look, I don't want to beat a dead horse here, people. But those that say that we shouldn't be involved, the church shouldn't be involved in politics, what is John doing here? He's not calling out just the religious leaders, but he's calling out the evils of the secular leaders as well. If we believe that the Bible is truth, we're giving examples of righteous, God-fearing men that acted, that reacted to the oppressive and evil governments of their times. They didn't just sit by and do nothing. If we do, the old adage will come true. Those that cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. John ended up in prison. I may end up in prison, very same thing, exercising my First Amendment rights of freedom of speech and freedom of religion. I may end up in jail for preaching God's word. Heck, I've already got us thrown into Facebook jail once. But if I have to make a decision between preaching God's word or watering down God's word, I choose Jesus and prison. You know, I recently, and the sad thing is, I recently watched a video. One of our members from the congregation sent it to me. And they had on it Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes, Bishop T.D. Jakes. And they were doing exactly that. They were watering down God's word when they were asked in interviews and everything. Joel Osteen goes ahead and he says, well, you know, and specifically about the LGBT community, we need to stay within our lane. And he refused to call it out. Instead, they go ahead and they don't want to ruffle the feathers of the woke crowd. You know, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5 states, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and the truth turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Go out next Sunday and take all of the door hangers out into your neighborhoods. Fulfill your ministry. You see, what these men here that I just talked about are doing, it's the itching ears of society today. That's what they're catering to. Do they have millions in their church bank accounts? Oh, yeah. But you know what? I wouldn't want to be them and stand before God to give an account to say, well, Lord, we were just staying within our lane. You know, I heard it once said, regarding the gospel, if it was poison, it couldn't hurt anyone. If it were medicine, it couldn't cure. That's what way too many pastors do in the church throughout this country. But I digress. John preached a message of severity in order that Jesus might come and preach a message of serenity. John called for holiness in order that Jesus might go ahead and give a message of hopefulness. John shone a convicting light in order that Jesus might share a comforting love. In other words, John embodied the purpose of the law by showing people they were sinners in need of a Savior. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. Now, of the Gospels writers, only Luke tells us that heaven was opened when Jesus prayed. I'm not hearing from God, you might be saying, or I have no feeling of God. I have no sense of what his will is in my life. Are you praying? Luke makes it clear that Jesus communed with his Father through the same channel available to each and every one of us. Prayer. Verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form, like a dove upon him. And a voice from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Anybody who denies the Trinity has a tough time with this passage, because we clearly see the Son being baptized, the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and the Father speaking from heaven. I'm going to go ahead and wrap things up. I'm not going to read through the entire genealogy of Christ and all those begots and begets and everything along those lines. And plus, I'd mess up half of the names anyway. But I'd like to bring forward 2 points about this. First, in the book of Matthew, we see he uses Jesus' bloodline to go back to David. We know that that is essential if Jesus were to fulfill the prophecy of becoming the Messiah. However, Luke takes his lineage all the way back to the first Adam. Once again, we see the kingly line established from the very beginning of time. Second, if you Google a bunch of these names within the Bible, you're only going to find them here once. Yes, there's the more notable names like David or Boaz or Enoch, but these names, those names that show up only once in Scripture, do you realize how important those individuals were? Because if you take that person out, it's like taking a thread from a piece of fabric and the whole line becomes unraveled. That's something that I want to leave you with today. Maybe you're looking at your life and you're thinking, Adam, I'm just a nobody. I'm a nothing. I don't speak to God. I don't speak well. How could God use somebody like me? I can't even remember Scripture, Adam. How could God use me? Maybe you're going to be like just like one of the names that's listed here. A single line. Your only purpose is to give birth to the next Billy Graham, the next Chuck Smith. Your purpose is to live a godly life for that next generation or the next generation. Find that place of peace, joy, the comfort to come into your life. Find the solitude, the silence with our Lord. Who knows? Maybe he just might be preparing you for ministry. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do want to be prepared for ministry. God, we want to be in your word. We want to be diligent about preaching and saying and teaching all about Jesus. God, you are such a good God, and we thank you so very much. You come before us. You lay out clearly the things that we need to do. And Lord, I pray that we would have the fortitude, that we would have the strength in order to take these things stated here today in your word, take them to heart, and Lord, then exercise them. Let us go forth into the world. Let us be that light and salt in a very dark and truly deplorable world. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We thank you. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.